Good morning, and once again, greetings from Cherry Hill, New Jersey, down in the world where folks cheer for the Eagles and the Phillies. So don't hold that against me. I haven't lived there all my life, but it's good to be here. It's always a joy to swap pulpits with Tom. As many of you know, his brother Greg and family go to our church. And another brother, David, is just up the road pastoring in a church. So I'm a little bit surrounded by Harves, but I love all those guys, and it's a privilege to swap pulpits with him. As I gather this morning, in reflecting on Christmas, you've probably heard, and I think all of you probably struggle at times with Christmas being overly commercialized. Sometimes we can look at children, we clearly see it in children, we see them so distracted by the gifts and the things they want that after about an hour of playing with them, they don't care about anymore. We see all the festivities, we see around us that though people may celebrate the season, they miss the very heart of it. So oftentimes we can get really frustrated with that aspect of it. But this morning, as I've reflected on it, my biggest concern in our day is not so much commercialization of Christmas, but sentimentalization, being too sentimental about it, being a little sappy about it, if I can use that terminology, missing what's really happening, missing the fact that God entered the world and who Jesus is and how that impacts our lives. So with that in mind, I'm taking it from two different passages, and I'm gonna read them, two short passages. But the first one is found in Luke chapter 9. And I don't know if you do, but if you wouldn't mind, stand for the reading of God's Word. It is God that speaks to us through His Word, and as I like to say, if you want to see the face of God, look in His Word. So we recognize as we look at God's Word, we stand together. Now it happened that he was praying alone. The disciples were with him, and he asked them, "Who do the crowds say that I am?" And they answered, "John the Baptist, but others say Elijah, and others the one of the prophets of the old has risen." Then he said to them, "But who do you say I am?" And Peter said, "The Christ of God." And if we could flip over to Philippians chapter 2, we're familiar with these verses. I'm just going to start with verse 9, even though I want to read what's before, because it's these verses are contingent on those. Verse 9, "Therefore God highly exalted him and bestowed on him a name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." That ends the reading of God's Word. Let's pray. Father, as we look at these verses, so powerful, so rich, we recognize that many of us have heard these before, and we recognize how easy it is to tune out and just not really listen. But Father, we also have a tendency of not recognizing that your word is alive. It's dangerous in so many ways because it does a work in our lives. It stirs us up. It makes us aware of our sin. And Father, it does a work of grace in us. And I pray that you do that this morning. But Father, I also pray that you would remind us anew of this precious gift that we have been given in Christ Jesus. And Father, by your Spirit, help us not leave him in the manger. Let us see him a little more fully to who he really is. And Father, I come, and as I preach this morning, I pray that you'd use me. You know my sin, you know my brokenness. And I pray that I would not be a distraction to your word or to your glory. So Father, let there be less of me and more of you. And we pray in Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. As we look at the passage in Luke, and each of the three gospel writers, other than John, mention similar accounts of this, but we find Jesus, again, off praying, and then he asks his disciples this question. And this is really a profound question, because as he looks at the crowds, and remember, there are huge crowds that follow Jesus. Wherever he went, as he did his signs or he did his miracles, there were thousands of people who would follow him. And as they're all obviously enamored by him, they recognize that somebody who could feed 5,000 people, somebody who could make a blind person see, make a lame person walk, could heal bleeding, ongoing bleeding, those miracles were very significant, especially in a world where there was not the medical technology that we have and we so often take for granted. So here is Jesus, and recognize that he was also a phenomenal teacher. He wasn't just some by random individual talking. He was communicating messages that not only came from the Father, but clearly connected to the people as he did so. So there was a clear attraction to him. But Jesus also recognizes that a lot of those individuals who were following him really didn't even recognize who he was. And don't we see that today? We see people today in the same way. They recognize at certain times of the year, Christmas, Easter, there's a recognition of who Jesus is. There's a recognition of a desire to follow him. There's a desire to want to be like him, but they fail to realize who he really is. And so what we see here is Jesus again, and I love this side, and if it just a sidebar real quick, when we think about discipleship, there's an example of what Jesus does. He takes these men aside on occasions, and he asks them questions, and oftentimes they're open questions, they're loaded questions. So first of all, he's asking them, who do these crowds think I am? Now we can kind of look into their hearts a little bit, but there seems to be a sincere response, because we see that some of them clearly thought that he was Moses or he was Elijah. The individuals were looking back, and those promises were not empty. You see, they recognize it because God had promised, remember this, that there would be a prophet who would come like Moses, Deuteronomy 18:17, and another Elijah who would come, Malachi 4:5. Now, we know that the Elijah who came was John the Baptist, but that doesn't mean, because we see it, that the people of that day didn't understand it. But it's also logical that as they looked at it, that they would understand that he has to be some type of a prophet, because that's how he spoke. And he spoke with the authority of God. So though they may not have actually encountered a prophet like of old, they knew that more prophets were coming. And there was going to be one prophet that was specifically going to come from God. So they recognized that. Remember, that was part of their culture. That was part of their belief, looking forward to one who would come. But then he also pauses as he pulls them away. And I'm sure the discussion was a little bit more than what we have here. Then he goes, but who do you say that I am? Now, that is one of the many profound questions that Jesus asked these men. But it's also a question that we regularly have to ask ourselves. Because there is a tendency in our lives to mentally or one time say, I recognize who Jesus is, but then we go through life and he kind of gets shoved aside. But who do you say that I am? And this is part of what I'm asking, even as we look at God's Word this morning, to allow yourself to ask that question. What is my picture of Jesus? Sometimes it may be a mental picture. It may be one that we saw in a children's book sometimes. But beyond the physical attributes, who do you say that Jesus is? But also, and I love Peter. Peter is so underrated because he is so responsive at times and is impulsive. We see Peter give us so many examples of the hope of the gospel. That's why I love the guy, and then how God would use him later. Now, Peter, probably speaking for all of them, says, the Christ of God. Now, we don't have time to unload that phrase, but Peter's being very clear, very concise to what he's saying. Peter's response was a clear, concise understanding. Now, I'm not saying he understood that Jesus was, remember, because he would later on resist the fact. He didn't want Jesus to be crucified. So he wasn't fully understanding it all, right? So it's not like Peter had a divine vision in that moment and said, this is what you're supposed to say. But he had known enough, the Holy Spirit was working in his life enough that he recognized that Jesus was the Christ of God. Now, we're going to come back a little bit and look at the Old Testament views of what it means to be Christ. But here's something else. Realize that Peter grew up, again, looking for a Messiah. But what Peter's understanding was he looked for it. He knew in a certain level, though we oftentimes think Peter was probably less educated than he was because he was a fisherman. But see, Peter, this isn't a programmed reply by Peter. Peter understood this, as one author wrote. Peter's confession recognized that Jesus was the appointed agent of God whose coming marks the fulfillment of the divine promise and the realization of Israel's hope. So, let's look a little bit deeper then. The Christ. Now, we recognize, and I'm not trying to be tongue-in-cheek here a little bit, but Jesus was Jesus' given name. If you look in Scripture, you realize that as early on in Luke, in the same book, that Jesus was his name was given from Gabriel to Mary and Joseph both to say, this is what you're supposed to name. You're going to have a child, and this is his name. That's his given name. We also see that name was formally recognized to him at his circumcision in chapter 2, verse 21. So then Jesus is his name, but Christ is the title, the recognition of who he is, the Greek word Christos. And it's rendered from as Messiah. So if you look, the anointed one of God. A few other passages of Scripture, and I'm going to read a few here so you don't need to turn to them. But when we think of this name, Christ, the anointed one of God, we saw earlier in Luke chapter 2, we've read this probably several times in your family, in Luke chapter 2, verses 10 and 11. An angel of the Lord, fear not, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior who is Christ the Lord. Almost all of us could say that. But pause for a moment, and you're these shepherds out there, you're going about your business, and the message there is so profound, it's so loaded, because it's bringing all the truths, the expectations of thousands of years, the promise all the way from Genesis 3:15, the one who would crush the serpent's head, that promise that was there, it's here. Peter, later on in Acts chapter 2, Peter preached one of those sermons that I think every pastor wishes he could preach to see several thousand people get saved after the message. Just to let you know, that's never happened to me. But Peter gives this powerful message that is loaded with Old Testament references. And he says these words in Acts chapter 2, verse 36. Let the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. Again, Martha, remember when Jesus was going and Lazarus had died? And one of the two sisters, Martha, both and Mary came out to see him. And Martha says to him, Jesus is recognizing that, are you basically saying, do you trust me, Martha? And she says, yes, Lord, I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, who is coming into the world. She recognized that though she was weeping and felt sad about the death of, and in many ways hopeless about the death of love, she recognized who Jesus is. And then this wonderful verse from the end of the book of the Gospel of John. You know, why did John write this gospel? But these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. See, John understood how profound, important it isn't that you just believe in Jesus. I have a ministry that's called Gospel First. And part of the reason that I'm involved in this ministry, it primarily started to help church planters make sure they communicate the bad news and the good news of the gospel. Because so many sermons are preached that just simply call people to believe in Jesus. What's that mean? Why do I need to believe in Jesus? Okay, I believe in Jesus. I mean, I'm going to heaven. The bad news of sin is never brought into it. The good news isn't clarified to recognize that Jesus wasn't a man. He was God. And that Jesus is the Christ, the one promised throughout Scripture, the Son of God. And that believing in him, you may have life. And John brings it up time and time again in that beautiful gospel. The title Christ is found over 500 times in the New Testament, and it points to and reminds time and time again that Jesus was the anointed one of God, and he has come to do his great redemptive work as the prophet who had proclaimed the word of God, as the priest who would bear the sacrifices for the sins of the world, and ultimately the king to rule and reign over all things. Another author wrote, "The Old Testament scripture is full of prophetic declarations regarding the great deliverer, the work he was to accomplish. Jesus Christ is the great deliverer, the anointed one, the savior of men. This name denotes that Jesus was divinely appointed, commissioned, and accredited as the savior of men." So to believe that Jesus is the Christ is to believe that he is the anointed Messiah of the Old Testament, the Savior sent by God, the one who was promised to come. And in his word, as we listen to his word, his promises that in him we find salvation. Through his coming and living on earth, through his righteous life, the one who never sinned, took that place for us, so that in his life, he would come and he would live that perfect life. And then on his death, he would pay the penalty for our sins. And the beautiful of it, as Paul makes very clear, he was raised for our justification. And the good news, realize this, that Jesus' resurrection proved that he had never sinned. And that his life and his giving of himself was satisfactory for the sin of those of us sitting in this room, for those who believe that who he is. That's really good news. So that is just, in a very short way, is recognizing who he is, the promised one, the Christ, who came to take away the sins of the world. At the same time, we need to understand that as we look at this, these passages that we bring together, and I've already read it, but he is Christ the Lord. He is Christ the Lord. So we recognize he's the promised Messiah. He's the anointed one who is said to come. But again, as the angel proclaimed to him, not only did they proclaim to him that he was Christ, but he was Lord. Now it's interesting, you may miss some of these aspects of him, but Jesus is Lord even as an infant. Elizabeth refers to Mary as the mother of my Lord in Luke 1:43. Jesus is the Lord of the Sabbath, Mark wrote in 2:28, which is quite remarkable because, again, that if he's the Lord of the Sabbath was the Sabbath of the Lord our God. Remember, you'll see that throughout Scripture. There in that very aspect, recognize his deity. He's the Lord of the Sabbath. And we remember Thomas. If you grew up in Sunday school, maybe I'm too old. Some of you would remember, don't be a doubting Thomas, distressed upon his promise. Anybody else know that? You didn't, okay. But anyway, Thomas was the one who doubted, okay? Remember after Jesus had been raised from the dead, Thomas wasn't there to see him, and he would say, unless I see his hands and touch him, I'm not going to believe that he was resurrected. But when Thomas finally sees Jesus, and in John chapter 20, verse 28, he replies, or really exclaims, "My Lord, my God," when he saw who he was. And Peter, again, to Cornelius later on in Acts 10:36, "He is the Lord of all." Now, coming back to Philippians 2, verse 9, we recognize that the first of those verses reminds us of what Jesus did, what he gave up for us, and the price of that was his, as I've already mentioned, was his life. But notice again in verse 9, therefore God. You see, there's a response. Jesus obeyed the Father perfectly, as I just said regarding justification. But because of Christ's perfect obedience, because of his finished work, therefore God, what? Highly exalted him. Now, these verses are just loaded up with superlatives. But we see here clearly Christ is restored to the glorious status he had before he came down. Before his voluntarily coming to give up all his life and his rights and his glory to live as a human servant. So God highly exalted him. And in my notes, I actually say it's the super exaltation of Christ. It isn't just exalted. It's like give him an applause. We recognize he did a good job. But there is something just huge, stupendous in what Christ has accomplished. And because of that, we notice what it said, highly exalted, and bestowed on him the name that is above every name. Now, it's interesting, right? It doesn't say what the name is, but it can be assumed that the name, as we'll see later, is the title, his title of Lord. Now, some of you may correct me after the service, but I believe there's different ways you can get the title of Lord. We don't recognize it here in the U.S., so if you did, we're not going to recognize you as Lord. But in the United Kingdom, you can be an honorary Lord. You can be a Lord if you own an estate. You can actually be a Lord if you marry somebody who has a estate and they're. The title goes with the estate. So it's a widow whose husband was a lord. You can marry the widow and you'll be lord as well. You can be lord, actually, as it looks like, as far as I can see, you can buy the title, right? I'm not sure that's going to go very far because somebody asked, where do you get? Oh, I bought it on the internet. No, it's not going to work for you. But all those things, and in the English society, there used to be huge honor to the distinguished of Lord. There was earls, and those titles were given to them. But listen to me, not because very rarely, shall I say, did they earn them. Yes, can the House of Lords entitle somebody to that? They can give them that, but it isn't really because it has nothing to do with their moral character. See, but what we recognize here with Jesus, there's a different of a title of Lord than being actually named Lord because of what he's accomplished and what he is. There's somebody, you can have the name Lord, and you may get a special parking place. You may be able to go and attend certain clubs that someone like you or I can't go to. But there's also the side, the definition of Lord that's given to him that's recognized, as we see in this passage, that's far more than a name or a title. There's something behind it. One of the aspects that's behind it, as we've already seen, is what Christ has done. He deserves this position. But we also recognize in the name Lord that it's easy to miss this, but the name is not specified, as I said here. But it refers, let me pause for a moment, because there was a time where the Old Testament was translated, which is written in Hebrew, was translated into Greek. And as the authors translated into Greek, the name that we know, Jehovah or Yahweh in our Bibles, in Greek, okay, when they translated the Old Testament into Greek, they translated Yahweh as Lord. All right? So in recognizing that, what we see here is that the Kyrios, or the Lord, this is God's personal name, is actually given to Jesus. It's recognizing that he is Lord of all. He is God. In Acts chapter 2, I'm going to come back to what Peter has said. Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whose you've crucified. He brought those together. In Ephesians chapter 1, here are these powerful verses. Again, just picking up in verse 20. According to the working of his great might that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at the right hand in heavenly places, far above all rule, authority, power, and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the age to come. See, we recognize that the title Lord is not simply enough. It's recognizing that he's God. And as we see throughout Scripture, because of that, he is Lord of all. He has power over all. Colossians chapter 1. The God-man is shown to be more than worthy to be called Lord because he has successfully accomplished his mission to bring salvation. And so humanity shares in the glory and the honor that is due his name. Paul goes on, so that at the name of Jesus, Christ the Lord, Yahweh, this name that belongs to Jesus, every knee shall bow to worship him. Now again, we're not familiar with the concept of bowing before somebody. And again, other cultures, go back to the United Kingdom, you would bow before the king or you'd lose your head, all right? So there's aspects of it. Some of you might have had a big brother that, made you bow just because he had your arm twisted behind your back. There's ways to do that, but there's a recognition is when we see Jesus identified and we recognize who he is, that there's an automatic response. Remember Isaiah, when he saw God high and lifted up, what did he fell on his face. So here, Paul, we believe, is actually pulling from another passage of Isaiah, Isaiah 45, 14 through 25. You can look that up later. Jesus is identified by Paul with the Lord of Isaiah, where the bowing of every knee and the confession of every tongue are directed towards Israel's covenant sovereign Lord, Yahweh, and who alone is God and who alone can save, Isaiah 45, 22. See, at the very end of time, as you recognize and you go through Revelation, regardless of what your view of Revelation is, there's a moment in time where everybody, when Christ returns and he is revealed and he comes in power and glory, he does not come as a baby this time. We recognize his lordship. We'll have no other response. And notice what it says. It's every under the earth. It's like all the spirits. It isn't just human beings. It's the whole spiritual reality out there. When Christ is revealed, everybody will bow. Everything will bow. And it isn't simply Jesus' name that causes the knee to bow. It's the name. It's recognize who he is, that he has been given exaltation. Every tongue will confess that Jesus is Lord to the glory of God. So whether or not you are a believer in Jesus Christ, whether or not you will spend eternity in the new heavens and the new earth or in hell itself, everybody in that moment will recognize, they will confess, they'll say he's the Lord, because they will not be able to come to any other conclusion, because they will see him fully as he is. And you notice what Paul puts that little thing at the end, to the glory of God the Father. Because we realize at the very beginning, it's a promise. Going back to John 3:16, which Tom says he's preaching in my church this morning. Why? For God for love the world, right? There's a process that's really where the Father has been behind this glorious plan of salvation. So as we reflect on these verses, I think we must for a moment and think through the application of it, bringing it home. And especially in this season where it's going to be so easy to, we think of Christmas as our lives are very Christocentric on a sentimental level, as I said earlier on, and we eventually take down the decorations, they disappear for another year. But King Jesus still rules and reigns, whether we see it or not. Probably one of the most foundational confessions in the New Testament is this, given by Paul in Romans 10:9. It says, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Now, let's pause for a moment, because we recognize, as I've said, and I know I'm coming back around again, but we recognize that Christ is the promised Messiah. He was the one who would come and deal with, take care of the problems of the world, the brokenness of the world, the sin of the world. Paul calls him the second Adam, because he would come. First Adam messed everything up. Jesus coming to put everything back together again. Begin this process of recreation. And it's important for us to rejoice in that aspect, that Jesus is the Christ. It's important for us to rejoice in the salvation that he has given us. It's important for us to rejoice in the grace that is poured out on us. We don't have to live perfect, sinless lives, because Jesus did it for us. It is his grace that is poured out to us through his redemptive work that actually motivates us. We're not motivated out of a fear. We're motivated out of a love, for as Paul writes, for it's the love of Christ that compels us. I look to change my life, not because simply God is mad at me. It's because I recognize what Jesus has done for me. And I also recognize what he's doing for me. Please understand, when we look at the ongoing work of Jesus as the Christ, he pours out his grace on us. Not only did he save us from the penalty of sin, that we see clearly in his work of Christ, but he continues to work in us through his word and the work of the Holy Spirit to free us from the power of sin in our lives. But what is behind all that is the very fact that he is Lord. So often we forget in our Protestant or evangelical church calendar is celebrating the ascension of Christ Jesus. Because the ascension of Christ Jesus, as we know, he now rules and reigns from heaven. He is seated at the right hand of God the Father. We said that this morning, didn't we? And from that place, he has power over all things. And that's a beautiful promise. It's a beautiful promise. But it also reminds us that Jesus isn't just somebody who we look to in season. It isn't just somebody who we just are reminded that he saved us from the power, the penalty and the power of sin. But listen, he is our Lord. He's our Lord. We are to bow the knee to Jesus. We are to remember that the commands he gives us are to be obeyed. They're not suggestions. He doesn't give us the Bible as a suggested way to live or an option. He is the Lord. So even in this moment, though we don't see him physically as we will one day, we are still in our hearts and even in our posture at times to bow our knee in submission to who he is. And I encourage you, that's why confession is such an important part of our lives, because confession reminds us, we pause for a moment and say, I have sinned today, I'm recognizing that, and I need to bow my knee to you. Father, am I coming to you to forgiveness for the sake of my fellowship with you, because I recognize my sins are paid for, but because I've gone and I've become the Lord of my own life and I've messed it up, now I need your help. See, this isn't, if you're a child of God, it's not a Lord who's going to punish you. It's not a Lord who's going to take your head off. It's the Lord who's going to restore you and remind you of why he is there. That he, as we saw earlier and we sang, he is the promise that's there and we can rest in him. But he is the Lord of all things. Colossians 1, verses 16 and 17. For by him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him, and he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. That's Jesus Christ, the Lord. Our knee is to bow. We are to have that sense of reverence. Let him be the Lord of every category of our lives. But in the balance of that, please hear this. Our Lord is a gracious Lord. I'm going to repeat this again. Our Lord is a gracious Lord. That we can come to him for forgiveness anytime and restores us to fellowship when we have wandered, when we are the sheep that have walked away. Our confession restores that fellowship. But this is what's so important. Our Lord, who is the sympathizer with us in our troubles in life, is also the one who gives you the grace to see him as Lord. Please understand that. It's not an empty demand, because recognize that the very heart of Christ's coming was he did for us what we could not do. And one of the key areas that we still struggle with in our lives, every one of us in this room, including Bob Warner, is I struggle with letting Jesus be the Lord of all of my life. But this is the beauty of the promise. He knows that. And he is not a priest who does not sympathize with their trouble. He gives us the grace. He gives us the grace to bow our own knees so that we can grow in our understanding and our own humility, releasing our own pride so that we can be better worshipers of Jesus Christ the Lord. Isn't that good news? Isn't that good news? So all of us are in the same place. We all desperately need Jesus. And he gives us the grace to be the people that we need to be. He gives us the grace to take him from a sentimental aspect that we celebrate certain times of years and begin to recognize this powerful Savior who rules over all things, even in a chaotic and crazy world, even in a world where we have no idea what's going to happen in 2025, but he does. And he gives us the faith to help in that. I don't know about you, but that's the kind of Lord that I want to find, not just bow my knee, but find my comfort in, because there's true safety there, recognizing what he has done and what he's going to do for us. Isn't that good news? Let me pray. Father, we thank you for your gift of Christ the Lord. Father, we still don't get it, and we won't get it. None of us will get it until we see Him face to face. And then we're all going to bow our knees, and we're going to sing out with joy. If we're His children, we're going to sing out with delight and joy, Jesus Christ the Lord. And Father, we thank You for that. We thank You for that. But Father, as we roll into another year, as Christmas is past, and we face trials and doubts and sins, we need Your help. So Father, in those moments where we doubt You, where we forget You, will You remind us? When when our love for You weakens, will You flame that into fire and awaken us in that? Father, when we make ourselves the Lord of our own lives, will You remind us who You are and gently pull us back to recognize that You are your Son is Lord of all? Father, we need Your help. And we thank You that You promise to be there. We thank You that grace is sufficient for all our needs. And Father, we thank You now for Your gift of Your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen.